Up to that point, Jesus had been doing that. But after Jesus gave them authority, they could do what they couldn't do before. Before Jesus had granted them authority, the enemy didn't fear them. But when Jesus granted them authority to act on his behalf, the enemy did fear the apostles. Now, what is authority? According to Oxford, it is the power or right to give orders, make decisions, and enforce obedience. They commanded the demons to come out, and they enforced that the demons had to come out. They had no choice. They had authority. Now, some people have an air of authority, either because they once had authority at some point in their life, or they just have great confidence. And they use this air of authority to control other people, even though the people they are controlling have no obligation to listen to them. Now, an example of someone with an air of authority would be a famous man, a famous con artist named Frank Abagnale. He's from the movie Catch Me If You Can. It's based on him. He was a con man who impersonated being a doctor, despite having no ability to treat anybody, a lawyer, despite having never studied, and a pilot, despite being unable to fly a plane. That one scares you right there. He did this just so he could enjoy the privileges and authority that came with such positions. He'd walk around and act like he owned the place. An air of authority and true authority are not the same thing. True authority always comes from a higher source of power. Whereas an air of authority makes people believe that you have authority when you don't necessarily have it. Who's the ultimate source of authority? None other than God. He's the only being that derives authority from who he is and nobody else. And if he gives somebody authority over you in a specific area of life, like the home, the church, or the government, and the list could go on, it's a sin to disobey them. The only time it's okay to resist is when you appeal to a higher authority, or that person doesn't exercise authority over you in that area of life. Someone may exercise authority over you in one area, but not in another area. In other words, it is okay to tell your employer that you will not meet their unrealistic standards due to a higher authority. What is that higher authority? The law of the land, the labor law. What they're doing is illegal. There's no higher authority, though, than God. Because the only reason our government, what many people consider to be the highest authority, the only reason they are in place is because God has ordained it. In Romans 13, verse 1, we read the following. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. Now, why should they be subject to the governing authorities? For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. This should scare leaders, as opposed to encouraging them to abuse their power. Because when you abuse God-given power, you will be judged. We see this in Psalm 82, verse 6 to 7, where the term gods, referring to corrupt judges or leaders that abused power, in Psalm 82, verse 6 to 7, we see God saying he's going to judge these gods, these small g gods, these judges, these leaders. What power did Jesus grant his apostles? To act on his behalf as ambassadors, meaning somebody who lives in a foreign country, and as Sheldon read from 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 1, that that first verse of 1 Peter, it refers to Christians as elect exiles or foreigners. We are foreigners. We are in a foreign land. So, an ambassador is someone who lives in a foreign country. We're living in a foreign country and represents his or her own country's interests there. We are representing God and his interests there. His apostles were representing him. That's why when he said, demon, get out, an apostle said, demon, get out, he was saying it on behalf of Jesus, and they had to listen because they were ambassadors. That means when the apostles spoke, they spoke with the authority of Jesus, and it was as though Jesus were speaking himself. The apostles' power and authority, it came from God, and the demons were powerless to resist it. Now, how does this apply to us? Firstly, by asking whether we are throwing our weight around without legitimate authority. Are we throwing our weight around without legitimate authority? Now, this could apply to someone charming like Frank Abagnale, this con man. He was a very charming person. It could apply to forceful people, people that are almost like a force of nature. They can just steamroll over you like some revolutionaries. It could apply to some wannabe pastor who throws their weight around while not being recognized by a local church. Or the wife or child that for years has manipulated or controlled their weaker husband or their weaker parents, despite God giving him, the husband, or them, the parents' authority over them. If this describes you, you need to repent and ask Jesus to help you obey him by obeying the person that he has placed in authority over you, even if they are a weak person. And secondly, the second application is by asking, what legitimate authority do we Christians have? According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, every Christian is an ambassador of Christ with the authority to preach the message of reconciliation. In other words, the gospel. Are you a faithful ambassador? Are you utilizing the authority God has given you? Are you utilizing your legitimate authority? Given, where was it given? At the Great Commission. And are you preaching the gospel to the lost? Let's move on to our next point. God will provide, but not for the lazy. God will provide, but not for the lazy. In Mark chapter 6, we're going to look at Mark chapter 6, verse 8 to 9, and Luke chapter 22, verse 35 to 38. If you want to put your fingers in the Luke portion, it might be worthwhile. Now, Jesus told his apostles in Mark chapter 6, verse 8 to 9, that they were to rely on God for whatever they needed. That's the summary of the section. And they were to show this reliance on God by leaving behind their bread, bag, money, a spare pair of sandals, and rod. And when it's referring to rod, it's most likely referring to a defensive weapon, not a walking stick, because they were told to take a walking stick. And we know that there were two separate items, because in Psalm 23 it states, the shepherd had a rod and a staff. The one was a defensive tool, the other was a walking stick, basically, or a crook to pull the sheep back in. This is important, and you'll see in a moment. There's an apparent contradiction here when compared to Luke and Matthew's account, stating the apostles weren't to take sandals in some of the accounts or a staff. But there are multiple excellent explanations for this. if you are willing to investigate. For instance, he was saying, take a walking stick, but not a defensive tool. That's one explanation. And that Jesus was saying, don't take an extra pair of sandals. He wasn't saying, don't take the sandals that are currently on your feet. When dealing with apparent contradictions, you don't need to know exactly what happened. Only that the explanation given is reasonable. Now, after the service, I'm not going to go into all the detail of the apparent contradictions. That's not the point of the passage. I'm happy to discuss the various explanations with anyone after the service. Let's move on in the point. Jesus' point is that the apostles were to rely on God for their provision, and not necessarily good planning. This is a reminder to those of us that like to plan for success or a number of possible scenarios, that in the end, success belongs to God and it belongs to God alone. No matter how well you plan, if God doesn't bless that plan, it is going to fail. How do we know this? Psalm 127 verse 1 to 2 states the following. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Now, this isn't an excuse to neglect planning or hard work either. For those who like to let go and let God, and want to use today's passage to defend that attitude. We know this because later in Luke chapter 22, verse 35 to 36, we read something slightly different in a very similar setting. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing, we lack nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. See, that's interesting. Buy a sword, a defensive tool. Perhaps the application for this evening is dependent on you, as application always is. If you are a control freak, perhaps rely on the Lord more by perspiring and planning less, and instead rest and pray more. If you are a lazy person using God's sovereignty to justify your sin, perhaps show reliance on God by actually planning for or doing something to achieve an end, and trusting that the Lord will bless your work. And as opposed to sitting around and waiting for stuff to happen to you. Paul wrote concerning the lazy Thessalonians that didn't want to work. He wrote the following, If anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. Starvation is a good motivator. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10. And bear that in mind as you even help needy people. If it's somebody who perhaps if they were a little bit hungrier, maybe they would work a bit harder. Just something to think about. It's not always the case, but sometimes it is. Let's move on to our next point. Beware of greed that accompanies success. And this is from Mark chapter 6, verse 10. In Mark chapter 6, verse 10, Jesus could be subtly warning his apostles that they must beware of the greed that accompanies success. The greed that accompanies God's blessing. Now, why would I say that? Because Jesus said that when you go into a village and somebody agrees to be hospitable to you, don't ditch them as soon as a better offer arrives. Just imagine what the apostles would have experienced. They'd enter a town and nobody would want to take them into their home. Who are these two strangers coming into our town? Other than maybe some outsider, or perhaps a family that doesn't have much but is willing to share the little they have. They don't have much to lose when helping a stranger. So they say, just come on, sleep here, it's fine. We don't have much, but the little we have we can share. Now, the apostles would stay there while they ministered, and the village would suddenly be wowed by these two men doing signs and wonders, these incredible things, healing people, driving out demons. Now that the town saw it could be a benefit to have you stay with them, suddenly you start getting much better offers for accommodation. Possibly that wealthy family that wanted nothing to do with you initially now comes to you and says, you know what, why don't you come stay with us? What were they to do? What were the apostles to do? Were they to upgrade? They'd been faithful. Surely an upgrade's okay. What does Jesus say? No. Stay with the people that exercise hospitality towards you at the very start. You don't upgrade. Where do we see this in everyday life? Perhaps you're a teenager. Maybe you've been invisible for a while, up till now. But despite that, you've developed a wonderful group of friends that love you just as you are. But suddenly, one school holiday, God blesses you. And you come back to school and you've suddenly got good looks. And you start attracting attention. What are you going to do with this new attention? Are you going to abandon those wonderful friends and embrace a new group of friends that wanted nothing to do with you? When you didn't meet certain superficial criteria? This could happen to the man who suddenly becomes wealthy and now has the option of rubbing shoulders with people of a higher status than before. It could also happen to the pastor who gets asked to speak at a little church, but later gets another offer to speak at a more prominent church. That same Sunday, R.C. Sproul mentioned this example himself. When someone's faithful and blessed for it, or just blessed by the Lord in general, that sometimes comes with a temptation of its own, namely opportunities to be greedy, opportunities to benefit off God's blessing. You may be given more attractive options because of this, but the more attractive option isn't always the better option. The more God-glorifying option, or the more beneficial option. Beware if you are granted such opportunities, because it could be, even though that always isn't always the case, it could be a poison chalice. Something that seems very good, but in fact does great harm. Let's move on to our next point, which is actions can be more powerful than words. And this is from Mark chapter 6, verse 11. In Mark chapter 6, verse 11, we see that Jesus said to the apostles what they should do if somebody refused to accept their message. Because embracing the message usually meant embracing the messenger. FYI, receiving an ambassador, I'll just use the term ambassador and representative, receiving an ambassador of a ruler meant receiving that ruler, that ambassador, as though they were the ruler themselves. Now, rejecting the apostles was tantamount to rejecting Jesus. Rejecting the apostles' message was tantamount to rejecting Jesus' message. Rejecting the apostles' words, we're rejecting Jesus' words. You can see that in John 14, verse 26, and Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to 2. Now, Jesus told the apostles, when this happens, to shake off the dust on your feet as you left. Now, what did this action represent? Now, Guzik explains it in the following way. In that day, if Jewish people had to go in or through a Gentile city, as they left, they would shake the dust off their feet. Why? It was a gesture that said, we don't want to take anything from this Gentile city with us. Essentially, Jesus told them to regard a Jewish city that rejects their message as if it were a Gentile city, a godless city. When the apostles did this, they were calling the Israelites that rejected Jesus a bunch of Gentiles. Do you know how insulting that would have been to the Israelites? Why would Jesus want them to do this? Such an insulting action. Because he wanted to get under their skin. Hopefully with the goal of eventual conversion. The apostles were giving a testimony against them and saying they weren't really children of God. Even though this probably made them angry, it was also a powerful way of leaving an annoying feeling in their conscience, saying, maybe I'm not okay. Maybe I am a Gentile. Consider how you share the gospel with your loved ones. Do you nag them daily until they eventually view you as a crazy religious aunt or uncle they'll endure because they love you? What we see here is that sometimes after a clear presentation of the gospel and an explanation of the consequences for rejecting it, the best thing you can do is be quiet. When I told my best friend I'd only share the gospel with him once, and then I said to him, I'll leave you to approach me if he had any questions, it resulted in him feeling more open to talk to me, which is good, because I kept my word. And he has spoken with me since. But I also know that when he did something that he knew wouldn't please God, the version of me in his head was way more critical than I would have been in reality. That picture of me in his head was way more hectic than what I was would have been in that situation. If you're here this evening and walk away from this church without Jesus as the most important person in your life, and without, if you walk away from here and you have not begged him to save you from your many sins, I just want to tell you, you're in big trouble. Let's not mince our words. No amount of good works will save you. Only trusting in Jesus can save you. And as a closing thought, for parents specifically, and parents of older children, parents, beware of allowing your great desire to see your children saved to cause you to affirm their salvation when they clearly aren't saved. A lot of parents do this. They view their kids with rose-tinted glasses. If you do this, you aren't doing them any favors. Perhaps you are affirming them in their false conversion. Sometimes the best you can do is say what needs to be said, even if it isn't nice, and then just leave it at that. Let's conclude with our final point, which is fear of failure is not an excuse. Fear of failure is not an excuse. And this is from Mark chapter 6, verse 12 to 13. What were the responses of the apostles? They went out and preached the gospel. They had never done anything like this before. They'd accompanied Jesus. They had never healed anybody or driven out demons. They weren't exactly the creme de la creme of Jewish scholars, and they had to preach. And they were way less capable than Jesus. Everybody was. Despite these shortcomings, Jesus gave them a command, and they obeyed him. And they did the things that they never thought they'd be able to do. One thing, it's just me being honest here, that really frustrates me sometimes from Reformed believers is their hesitancy to serve. And their hesitancy to serve based on feeling inadequate. Now the humility is encouraging as I say that. But not when it hinders from actual service. I believe charismatic churches lay hands on people too quickly. I'll tell you that. But I must give them credit that their members do get involved, even if sometimes they are coerced to get involved. There are gifted people in this church whose gifts are going unused because they fear failing. They don't want to take opportunities to teach little children because they need a few days to prepare, when sometimes all we need is whatever time you have to prepare. Yes, you may teach terribly when someone calls you on Friday afternoon, 2 hours before the class, and asks you to teach. Sometimes, you know, people get sick last minute and there's an emergency and you need someone just to step in. Someone who you phoned because you realize that they are capable and they have enough theological knowledge to handle a short-term request. But you know what? So often the fear of failure holds them back. They need days to prepare. Fear of failure is not an excuse. And you can learn from failure. Maybe this will help you next time you are asked to serve and are scared of failure. Maybe this will help you. You already are a failure. You already are a failure. But a failure that has been made perfect in Christ and who has the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them. People need the gospel, whether it's preached eloquently or whether you stumble over your words. And God cares far more about your faithfulness than your delivery. As long as the delivery is accurate, of course, the true gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. You are so gracious to us. We do pray, Lord, that as we read this passage, this is a passage of people being sent out to serve. May we be people that use our gifts to serve you. Please, Lord, if anyone sitting here this evening is prone to isolation, please draw them alongside other believers and bring them accountability. Lord, as we also, Lord, we pray that we would utilize that authority you have given us in the Great Commission, and we would preach the gospel faithfully. Lord, we pray that those who do not know you would hear the call of the gospel and that it would gnaw at them. Oh, they would eventually come to faith. And Lord, we pray that we would take action and serve you, even if we fear failing. And then, Lord, we would learn from our mistakes and do better the next time. Please be gracious to us and help us in all these things. Amen. We're going to close with Psalm 34, our song of the month. I'm going to close the reading, the Great Commission reading from Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Amen."